was a mute for all intents and purposes. Now, as far as the kind of person she was, I mean, she did stand out. She did a lot of things for people with disabilities. Very, very helpful in that regard. And I think she'd certainly be lauded for what she accomplished in her life in that realm. But the reason why we talk about her this morning is because there's something that happens in her life that teaches a pretty powerful lesson about the relationship that we have with God and how we relate to God. And it speaks very, very specifically, I think, in many ways, to the lessons that we've been preaching about holiness and becoming holy. And connecting well with the lessons that Daniel Lee preached when he talked to us about transformation. As she began to grow older, Helen, her life kind of went out of control. She had some parents who really didn't know what to do with her. And so, realizing that she needed sympathy in their minds, they pretty much let her do whatever she wanted, and she became very much out of control. And then there was this woman named Anne or Annie Sullivan who came into her life to sort of be with her and help take care of her. And she changed everything in that regard. She was an individual who was very strong. She was actually legally blind herself. Most people don't know that about her. Maybe if you saw the movie with Anne Bancroft, and I forget who played Helen Keller. Does anybody remember? Right? I can't understand, so it's not that important. Life was pretty crazy around that household. And the parents weren't helping it because they were just letting her do whatever she wants. So Annie comes along and she tries to teach her. And she's pretty tough and pretty strong, mainly because she's coming from a position of weakness and she thinks herself, you know, I know what it's like to be in your place. So she was very stern, very demanding. But things just weren't working because the parents kept interfering. That's a great lesson for all of us as parents. When sometimes we are more of the problem, we think we are there to defend our children at every end. And it's not always best for the children. In this particular case, it wasn't really the best for her. So they decided, by Annie's convincing, that they should maybe allow her to take her somewhere else, where it would just be the two of them. And so they fake out Helen by driving her, or at least taking her on a ride, which seemed like a very long ride, but they had really only gone to a small little cabin that was near their house. And so they were essentially right near the house. And that's where they stayed, just the two of them. And it was very trying, and it didn't seem like in many ways that there was a whole lot that was, you know, being accomplished. And all that the parents could see was that they were watching or witnessed or the same old thing. At the same time, though, what they believed was that Annie was just torturing Helen. Their little girl just deserved a little bit more sympathy, and she wasn't doing that at all. And so at the end of the 2 weeks, they go back to the house, and with no breakthroughs, the parents are right back to where they started, and they just let Annie do whatever she wants. Well, things were going along, and Annie was doing the things that she was supposed to do, and Helen was doing, again, whatever she wanted. And things were not progressing at all. I guess it really seemed like almost the time for Annie to leave. But anyway, on a given day, Helen threw a bottle, a jug full of water at Annie, and Annie got really, really upset with her. And she just had about enough because her parents didn't seem to have that much of a problem with her. And so Annie just takes her and drags her out to the well or the pump where they pump water out of the well. And let me just read to you from this particular article that I've discovered on this subject. It says, all the obedience and rules she had learned are tossed to the wind, and the animal behavior returns. Finally, it comes to a head when Helen throws a jug of water over the teacher. Sullivan ignores the protests of the parents, grabs the jug and Helen, and drags her out to the pump. Forces her to fill the jug with water while she spells water on the girl's fingers and hands. One of the things she'd been trying to make her understand or connect for her is that everything that she touches, everything that she can feel, has a name. And she knew about water. In fact, it was a word that she could actually say early in life. But she just would not really have enough faith in her teacher to accept that what she was really trying to do was help her. And so she begins with Annie to spell water, W-A-T-E-R, on her hand, and trying to convince her that what was in that jug was water, or whatever that container was. And something happens at that point that's obviously very, very life-changing for Helen. All of a sudden, Helen stops struggling. She throws away the jug, allows the water to run through her fingers. And it's strange to say the one word she had learned when she was a 19-month-old baby, and that was water. The light comes on in her mind, and she struggles to understand that what was being spelled out on her fingers stands for what she feels pouring through her hands. Her prison walls were collapsing. She now had a rational connection with her world. Words are things. Afraid to believe, in case she's mistaken, she makes Sullivan pump more water, feels it, and grabs her teacher's hand, and she spells out water. The teacher confirms it, and slowly the tears begin to flow, and a lot of great things began to happen. And I thought about in that story when I was thinking of the success that came and how hard it was for that success to come, that in order for Helen to change, she needed to have confidence in someone who was really interested in her and her well-being and was not willing to protect her as her parents were, to the degree that they were really an obstacle. They were what we would call in today's psychobabble enablers. And it's not easy for us as parents to see when we are enabling at times, and it takes a lot of courage to do so. But something changed. And I've gotten to think about this. I'm thinking about how is it we accept our challenge to be holy as God is holy? Because it seems a little bit overwhelming. And it seems like something that it's almost beyond us. And I hope we've made, you know, some sense of understanding that's going to make it to where we understand that it's not really beyond our grasp, if we understand what it is. But it does seem like too much sometimes. And here's the problem that I think that is a contradiction in some ways to how we go about approaching this thing. When we look at the challenge to be holy, on the other hand, you know, we recognize that we're not perfect and we're saved by grace. And sometimes when we're doing our best to be holy and we fail and it just doesn't work out the way we want it to, or the kind of success we dream that we'll have, then we are tending to go back toward the, well, you know, it really doesn't matter all that much, you know, we're saved by grace, so why should I even really be trying? And you are saved by grace, and we are challenged to be holy. So somehow we got to figure out a way to make that work, because in the case of Helen Keller, her parents, they were the grace side of the question. Oh, it's going to be all right, Helen. We know life is really hard for you. Nobody understands. And so they just let it slide. And then along comes the be holy side of this question, and that is Ann Sullivan. And she is now the one who's saying, you must trust me. You must realize there are things you must do if your life is going to really amount to anything. Or you can just be like this for the rest of your life and be angry and be mad. Have people around you who just say, oh, don't worry. Don't worry. We understand. Sometimes I think the worst thing that we can have in our lives, when we are really trying to meet the challenge of being holy, is to have people around us who are constantly telling us, oh, nobody's perfect. I mean, after all, we're just saved by grace, so just don't bother stressing yourself out over it. And that's something very easy to receive into our hearts. Because, I mean, we've got passages that tell us we are saved by grace. And there are some people who say it really doesn't matter what you do. I mean, that's a logical position. Some people hold that there now, even though I don't think it's consistent with the Scriptures. But that's one of the reasons why it's good to have around you someone like Ann Solomon, who was going to be demanding in a loving way, maybe a little bit rough and a little bit tough, and is challenging you to be the best person that you can be. And then realize that when we have people around us who are just being nice, they don't know what to do about you anyway. You're constantly feeling sorry for yourself, whatever it may be. And so they just try to soothe your pain. But they do you absolutely no good. So what happened? This tormentor, as she was viewed by parents and certainly supported by Helen, became her friend. And she began to look at her in a very, very different way. As you'll notice there in point B of number 2, I said, as it turns out, what was the best thing for her? She needed someone who would demand things of her. And those kinds of people oftentimes make us uncomfortable. But what happens out of that? Well, if it's the right person, it's going to promote change that is really good and really helpful. And what she had done, what she had accepted, the tormentor now as her great friend. I thought about that when I was thinking about there in 1 John where it talks about how God's commandments are not burdensome. This has been addressed in Larry's class on 1 John. And at some point, we have to really accept the idea that that's really true. Because, again, to Helen Keller, everything that Ann Sullivan was asking of her was burdensome. And her parents interpreted it as burdensome. But it was the worst thing for her. Now, if you and I constantly see what God is asking of us, and we can't see the value of it, and what we see in it is just burden, it's just more of the things that make life difficult for you, because life is so hard. So don't talk to me about holiness. Talk to me about the love of God. Don't talk to me about obedience. Talk to me about grace. And so we're walking this line all the time. And we all sort of, I think, go from one side to the other, depending on how things are going in our lives. But the reality is, when my life is going to really begin to make sense, and when your life is going to really begin to make sense, is when you see God, if you're struggling with the burdensome nature of commands, when you see God as someone who really is best for you. What God says and what God teaches is best for you and best for me. Now, how do we go about doing that? What's the secret? I mean, philosophically, it's like everything. You know, it sounds like it makes kind of a certain amount of sense. We do have these two things that are sort of working opposite poles, but they're not really. I mean, I guess if we fully understood what it meant to be saved by grace, we would understand that it shouldn't turn into a life where we just don't try. And we just say, well, it's God who's got the role here. Jesus died for me. I was baptized. The blood washed my sins away. End of story. So if you'll notice here, down in point number 3, that every potential believer, I've tried to decide, what is it, you know, that really will get me to see that God is acting in my own best interest and not just giving me extra things to do in life. And it's pretty simple on one level. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was talking to that lady, the Samaritan lady at the well, and Jesus asked for her to get some water out of that well. So Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and you would have given, and he would have given you living water. So I'm sure that question was a little bit confusing. That answer was a little bit confusing to her. So she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water, or that really, really good water? She says, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? I mean, is there water down there that's a little bit deeper that Jacob never really found? Is that what you're talking about here? So she doesn't get it. And who could blame her under those circumstances, considering her life as it was to that point? But here's what Jesus says. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Whatever water's in that well, it doesn't really address what I am here to address. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, that's where the issue is pretty fundamental. That's where the decision has to be made. What she had to understand was, yeah, this water is a great thing and it's done wonderful things for the people who live in the area, and some have come from many distances traveling, they've gotten water from there, it's a great thing. However, what she needed to do, what I need to do, is to understand that whatever this life offers me, God is better with the way he has things for us all. God's way is better. Now, I think until we sort of cross that threshold, and like in the case of Helen Keller, I mean, she thought that probably life was just pretty decent for her, as miserable as it might have seemed to others, but you know, she's getting along, eating and enjoying life as much as she could in her physical condition. She never really dreamed that it could be better, it would seem. And then Annie Sullivan comes along and says, look, you can connect with the world around you. And so she learns by the spelling of things in her hand that she can know what things are. And as the story goes, when this first happens and she wipes water and she finally realizes that's exactly what was in the jug, then she wants to know what everything is around her. She can't stop. She'd been taken out of her jail. And she grabs the dirt and she wants to know what that is. And then Annie writes it in her hand. There are a lot of things around her. She's learning. She thought she didn't need to learn. She thought she didn't need anything a whole lot better. But she didn't know. And so what Ann Sullivan does, she shows her there is a better way. And when you suffer a certain amount of anguish and pain, there can be value in it. Because what I am offering you, a world around you that you can touch and feel and you can know what's going on. And she eventually learns to talk to a certain extent. She was never very happy with how she spoke, but she did. But she was looking at the world completely in an errant way. And she didn't like what Annie was teaching her. But if she was going to be something, she finally realized, this woman really loves me. This woman really cares for me. In fact, when she first realized that Annie was someone special, she asked her what her name was. And Annie, with her help, wrote on her palm, T-E-A-C-H-E-R. And that's how she knew her, at least for that point in time. So that's the dilemma that we all face. Yes, we're saved by grace. And yes, we're going to be forgiven. But do we want to settle for what some people settle for? And that is a life where they sit around miserable, really, because they know they're not being what they should be. But, you know, I got this thing about grace that tells me I'm going to be okay. And it's a terrible place to be. Think about the prodigal son. And he's down there in the mud. He does have a father who loves him and has a father who cares for him. And I suppose by the way some people look at it, if that person were a believer and he was down there in the mud and in the slop, why doesn't he just stay there if it really doesn't matter? And almost all of us would say, well, why and how would you want to live that way? And that's the point I'm trying to make here about this conflict, this contrast that we have to somehow work our way through. And that is realizing the call to holiness is what is really best for us. And if we can use our understanding of being saved by grace as something to motivate us to be holy, then it's helpful. But if it becomes like Helen's parents, and it just keeps us right in the mud, it keeps us right in the slop, and announcing to the whole world, well, I'm saved by grace, then it's not what God intended. So what happens when you finally realize this first thing we talked about, that, hey, there's water and there's water. And what Jesus says, this water that I offer to you, obviously speaking symbolically, is water that will give you eternal life, not just keep things wet for a while. So you realize that, I realize that, I'm at least on the correct track. 1 Peter 1, though, tells me that it's at that point where that's when the training, because it's not easy to stay there. On the road to holiness is not an easy road to hope. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These people were experiencing a whole lot of action in life in 1 Peter 1. And what Peter has done is he had cited the beautiful thing that they have with the Christ and what it means to be faithful to him. And he's trying to convince them it's worth it. It's worth it. Remain faithful to him. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I say to you that that's the life that is so full of wholeness that God has planned for me and for you. Romans 15 talks about hope. Skip on down to verse 5. It says, now may the God give you who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind in one another with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may be with one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a great thing in Christ, Paul is saying. But being around one another takes perseverance and encouragement. And in many, I guess I'd like to think it's because we all see the world exactly the same and we're all just as happy with one another as everybody else is. But I know that's not true. At any given time, there are some of you who are not very happy. And maybe you're not happy with other people. So does this not apply to you, this perseverance? Is that for me? And maybe a few others? Or is it for you as well? If I realize truly, like Helen Keller did, that this woman is not trying to destroy me, she's not trying to make my life miserable, she really wants to help me. When I get to the point where I believe that that's exactly what God wants for me, he's not trying to make me miserable. He's not trying to make my life burdensome. He wants me to know this is how life is meant to be lived. So I'm afraid what happens too often is we get ourselves allowed to be happy with the water rather than the real water that matters. whatever life kind of offers to us, whatever successes we may have or experience, well, I'll take that. And what the Lord keeps saying is, no, 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 no. You cannot do that. You must know who I am and the water that I offered. If you're going to get beyond the struggle. So as we see, we know in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it helps me to again realize this is a beautiful passage. But as you'll notice there in point number 3C, I say, why is it we often fail? Why is it you feel unworthy? Or why is it you feel that you're just not being the person that you should be? Well, the problem, I think, is what I've already stated before, is that we set ourselves up for being okay with weakness. And unfortunately, in this passage of Ephesians 2, which is intended to be so empowering to people, ends up being the thing that we allow to weigh us down. We're all pathetic. We're all weak. We're all unworthy. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, a lot of times people will stop there and say, see, it has nothing to do with works. Look at verse 10. Come on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's believing in the grace of God. It's believing in what Jesus has done for me. It's believing that he has the best way for me. And so I begin to act in that way. So what kind of people would you rather have around you? Would you rather have Helen's parents? Would you rather have Anne? And sometimes when we abuse that passage which tells us we're saved by grace and not really understanding what's to explode out of that, then what happens is that we get stuck. And we get stuck in living in our weakness and then deciding that I just can't be that holy person. It's impossible for me to be that way. Why would God, through Peter and the Holy Spirit, why would they say that if it were impossible? I don't care what you're struggling with. I don't care what the weakness is. I got them. You got them. I have a marvelous God who's done many things to help me to know through his word how great he is. And the sending of Jesus was the ultimate, wasn't it? That's the essence of the gospel. And through that I have forgiveness. But what does that knowledge and understanding of forgiveness, what does it actually do for me? How is it changing me? Am I spending my whole life saying, oh, well, I know I should be happier. I know I should be more involved with people. But, you know, nobody's perfect. I'll be forgiven anyway. So I'll just live this way. What kind of a life is that? Is that the life that you think God wants for you? To live that way? Again, that verse in Peter that we want to use just a little bit of precursor to the statement about being holy. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which you were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he goes on in the verses to follow that really help me to, again, understand why there's water and there's water. There is the truth that comes through Jesus Christ calls me to holiness. There is the truth that makes me recognize the beauty of knowing that I'm saved by grace. Both are intended to stimulate in me a love and a service in God. Both of those things. But I'm afraid too often pushing the idea that I just must understand that I'm just frail and I can't do anything, I can't accomplish anything, is a total abuse of the concept. And I ask you again, what kind of a life do you think God wants of you? Does he want you to be the kind of person who always sits around feeling sorry for yourself because you're just not up to it? Or you're so full of sin, you're so full of weakness, all those kinds of, is that the life he wants for you? So you can say, well, I'm saved by grace. These people were going through awful things here that Peter was challenging. But they had this thing that makes sense for them to know it's worth it. There's water and there's water. So what was the great motivator? Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Many of these people were living in fear of the loss of their lives. Many of them were. But he says, you're just here for a while. But the fear here that he's talking about is respect and honor God. And maybe that is some trembling that's involved in that. But he's telling these people whose lives are really, really full of struggle, knowing that you are not redeemed. Here's the thing. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. That's the stuff. Your salvation, my salvation, has nothing to do with any of that. How much I get, how, you know, whatever it may be that helps me to be defined by the people around me as okay. He says, you weren't bought with that. You were purchased from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So do we get it? Why should I see that value in that? Well, it's because of what the Salvation Act represents. Somebody didn't pay for me with just their spare change. God paid for me and for you with the blood of the divine Son. You and I don't think we'll ever understand that, certainly in this life, the power of that. But that was the motivator. And so here's the point I'm trying to make to you about what kind of life do you think God wants for you. In John chapter 10, here Jesus is talking about being the shepherd, the good shepherd. Jesus said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now get this, the thief comes only to kill and to destroy. Now, in the case of Helen Keller, who is the thief? The thief was her parents. Well-intended, I'm sure. But they were the thief. And in that case, who was the shepherd that was going to lead to freedom? Well, that was Annie. I think to me, you know, the spiritual application is rather obvious. The thief comes in only to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now we can sit around talking about the abundant life and what that may mean. To some people it's a matter of, you know, some people will say, well, the Lord promises that you should get your cut of the wealth down here. But he's talking about real life. He's talking about not accepting what the world offers as happiness. Again, Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the preacher, whomever, I tried it all. I never felt fulfilled. I felt like such a loser, and I had everything the world had to offer. That's not the abundant life. The abundant life is recognizing that I have a, you know, if you will, a bridge to cross here in my life. The bridge is there that says I can stay here or I can cross over and live with Christ. I can stay here maybe and be a Christian to one degree or another and think about myself as at least being forgiven. At least I pray to God and ask Him to forgive me of all the sins I committed today. And don't get me wrong. I know how weak you are and I know how weak I am. But I'm telling you, there's more to life than praying to God and asking Him to forgive you. That's not what He intended, for you to live a life totally just full of that. Yes, we are to be broken spirits. But these broken spirits that we have, that we bring to God, also should allow us to accept the challenge. God says, be holy. I'm going to be holy. Why? Because I know what He has prepared for me. And as Jesus said, it's eternal life. That's the abundant life. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 9, trying to encourage the Corinthians to give. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I mean, there's something about trying to get something out of life, and it's not just the physical things. Each one must do as he just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. For God is able to make all grace abound to you. Everything you need, everything I need, God will supply that to me. I just have to decide what's really important. And don't look at this and say, well, that's going to have a God. He's going to be a God who's going to take care of me and all my physical needs. You know that's not true. Hosea, sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. He's saying, it's time to do right. It's time to live in a way that shows your belief in God and your belief in His righteousness. Also in chapter 4, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Yeah, that's ultimately in the life to come, but there is this abundant life, this life that is truly lived the way it will find in my heart a place to give me meaning that none of the other things will. I suspect that Helen Keller, the way her mindset was she would have been much better off if Ann Sullivan had never come into her life. And she would have been able to do what she wants. Thankfully, she had someone around her, like Ann, who in essence said, Helen, I'm not going to let you live this way. Everybody probably around you will probably be okay. They'll take care of you, all of that. But I'm not going to let you live this way. And that's to be holy as I am holy. Yes, we are forgiven. And yes, we must acknowledge our sins. But there is the challenge to try to be the best we can be, to hold to the highest ideal of service to God because of what has been done for us. Look at this incredible thing that's promised to us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's for now. That peace of God that passes all understanding, that's for now. That's a part of this abundant life where what Paul is saying, this is the way you find true meaning in life, where your life really does mean something. You want peace? Don't try to get it the way the world offers it. May not be immoral, but it's pretty temporary. In fact, it's very, very temporary. James talks about it. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. So there's the promise. Just saying you're going to be holy doesn't mean you're going to be winners right from the get-go. But you persist, you persevere, and you'll get your crown. You just got to decide, do I take the crown here? Or do I take the crown that really matters? Do I take the water that will just sustain this life now? Or do I take the water which will lead to eternal life? That's When you're wrestling, you know, with what should I do and how do I overcome this struggle, and I really don't want to be doing the things I'm doing, like Paul talked about in Romans 7, but you're doing that. It's yearning for the holy life and seeing that that's what God put me here for and that's what God put you for. So again, think about it when you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and what God really wants for his people. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, so there's some passages that really weren't in the outline, but they, I think, speak to the point that I'm really trying to make. Yes, I understand the quest for holiness is full of challenges and obstacles which we have to overcome, but it's, we're told that that's worth the perseverance. That's worth the pain. If you can't accept that, then it's probably not going to change you much. If I can't accept it, probably not going to change the direction of my life. This is an anonymous quote that we close with this morning that speaks very specifically to this. We know that as long as life lasts, we will fall short of our aims. And yet there abides in the depths of our souls the vision we can't forsake, which attracts, comforts, and strengthens even when it condemns. That's this sometimes painful quest for holiness. One thing we may not do, we may not be content with anything less than the ideal. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, I know what's going on with you guys. I know the punishment you've been receiving for being believers. But it changed nothing about pursuing the ideal. Because he knows. He believed in the abundant life. Took him a while to get there, but he believed it. We may not be content with anything less than the ideal. It is a price worth paying because where God is at work in our hearts, we can only love the highest when we see it. You see how important that is? It's certainly what I'm trying to convey. I suppose we can wallow in our guilt. We can wallow in life as not being what we thought it was going to be. We can do that. And God knows that it's real. He knows that it's there, and he realizes it. He knows. I mean, he wouldn't tell us about perseverance if he didn't know that it was really going to be hard. But he says, I want people who really believe it and will pursue holiness. And realize that in that they find the abundant life. Yeah, acknowledge you're forgiven. And acknowledge that you are not what you should be. But then take that grace and say, okay, I have this incredible God who forgives me. Remember how Paul looked at it? Chiefest of sinners, but he didn't wallow in that. And pull the grace card, as I say. He went on to be and pursue the great meaning of life. And the great meaning was to find everything he could that would lead him closer to be with Jesus Christ. One that he would have happily have killed years before he wrote those words in Philippians. So I don't know about you. I'm thankful that God forgives me. But I'm not going to sit around my life living in that. Because repentance brings about change. And if I really repented and I really acknowledge that I've done something wrong, God doesn't say, okay, the abundant life is not for you, Randy. He says, be thankful you have a God who forgives you. But now you get on with the business of living life to its fullest. That's the pursuit of holiness. Thank you for your patience this morning. I really appreciate it a whole lot, as I always do. Being holy is very challenging. But I have to make up my mind to do it. And that maybe is the hardest part. But with Helen Keller, when she finally realized what she was doing to herself, and that she was really destroying her life, then the lights went on. Thanks to that, Ann Sullivan. And so Jesus came so the light would come on in me and you, so we could see and we could understand that it is worth it to pursue the ideal in this life. And it's exactly what God extends to us, not as just a duty, but as this incredible blessing. And then too often we're like the woman at the well. We're just happy to get the wet water, not the water that waters me spiritually and guarantees me eternal life. Think on these things. Outside of Christ, you know, the pursuit of holiness really doesn't mean anything. But when you know Christ and when you have become a follower of His, submitting yourself to Him, then the abundant life is yours to have. It's forgiveness of sins that leads to a life that separates you from all who are around you because of the love that drives you. Be in Christ. Be baptized into Christ this morning if that's something that you've studied, you understand you need to do. If we can assist, please come as we stand and sing. Robert.
Wandering from the fold of God, hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your Lord will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment. Unprepared to meet thy God. Why so thoughtless are you standing while the fleeting years go by and your life is spent in folly? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. If you spurn the invitation, till the Spirit shall depart, then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning, for your life will soon be gone. Oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God.
Please be seated.